It is finally here. The much anticipated 300th anniversary show. Installment. Episode 300 of The Parish of the Patriots. As I have been warning you, don't expect anything out of the ordinary. It's just another show. 301 will be just like 299. We just keep doing what we're doing. And it falls at such a time of year. Got my hands full. We all got our hands full. I know all of you have your hands full. You got Christmas coming up. You've been through Thanksgiving. I hope y'all had a good Thanksgiving, by the way. It's that time of the year we start interacting with friends and family. We get more busy. And maybe if you're traveling, you know, download the show. Be a good time to listen to it while you're on the road. Subject your families to listening to the Parish of the Patriots while you're on the road. They'll love you for it. They will no doubt love you for it. If you do get something out of the show, we do pass the plate. Don't be shy. Pay those tithes. We got the one and only snail mail. That's it. That's what we're rolling with. The address is here on the description page for the show on Radio Albion, so check it out. It's always appreciated. By the way, we do, I usually mention this early, in case there's some, I kind of go into the show assuming you're all return members, but there could be somebody new. If you are new, we do have a Christian-specific segment. See, that whole parish thing has an actual role here. We do have a Christian-specific segment that is very roughly the midpoint of the show. I separate it. We won't just go into that without you knowing. We don't get preachy early without you knowing. But that's roughly the halfway point of the show. And when I say roughly, I mean roughly. But I will tell you when we go into that. I encourage you to listen to it just once. You might get something out of it. Now, listener supporter mailbag. This won't take long. GPD, hope all is well. That's from Mr. T. Mr. T gets the Lone Ranger Award for this week, the 300th episode. That is our one for this week. You know, things are as well as would be expected. I don't share everything with y'all, just as y'all don't share everything with me. I got things going on. I got ups and downs, trials, troubles. But you know what? I just keep soldiering on just like all of you do. Every one of you doing the same thing. I know all y'all going through stuff, health problems, family problems, whatever you're going through. And y'all just keep soldiering on. You just get up every day and live the best life you can. And I do the same thing. And that's all any of us can do. And as such, yeah, the things are going as well as could be expected. That's what you got to do. So every one of us has got to do. People get so caught up. You know, we're in a failing empire. We're in a crumbling empire, end-stage empire. Things are uncertain. The economy's uncertain. I was reading a story this morning about Trump threatening, ridiculously threatening to put 100% tariffs on everybody. Well, great. That'll just go ahead and wipe out what's left of the economy. That's very encouraging. He's not, by the way. He's not going to put 100% tariffs. That's just bluster. But it's going to make life harder. We got inflation now. 100% tariffs, because we'll start making an America again, even though we've long lost the infrastructure. Most importantly, the human capital, people with the know-how. You know, the Chinese didn't have the know-how. They didn't bitch about China. They didn't have the know-how. You know how they got the know-how? We sent everybody over there and taught them. We showed them how to do it, and then they took that and ran with it. If you're going to reverse that, that'd require the Chinese coming over here and teaching us how to do it. Because all the old guys that used to know how to do it, they're all dead or long since retired. It kills me how they underestimate the importance. The most important part is human capital, what people know, people who can do things. Now we're a country where people just know how to input things and run money scams, input things on a computer, run some sort of money scam. Oh, but if Trump puts 100% tariffs, well, all of a sudden, magically, just like that, we'll start making everything in America again. With what knowledge? You know, who's going to go do that? Everybody is trained to this idea that you're going to run, so you're going to stumble into some sort of money scam, and you're going to be rich overnight. We've destroyed the work ethic. We've destroyed the idea of righteous labor of putting in effort and building up a better life. We've destroyed the pathway of upward mobility for people. And yet we think that they act like somehow, you have these people act like somehow magically, if he put tariffs, all that'll come back. When you've conditioned generation after generation now of people to believe that the only way you have upward mobility is if you come up with some sort of money scam. If you invest in something early and cash out late, and you get rich. If the graph goes up, you get rich. And heaven forbid, if the graph goes down, we have a financialized economy. There's nobody left that knows how to do this stuff, and there's nobody left that wants to do it. Let's be honest. You know, ain't nobody want to go do any actual work. And why would they? What upward mobility is being promised? Nobody going to work their way up and become the CEO of the company. You got to be in the club to get that job. What the hell was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Uncertain times. You know, we just keep going. You can't get, it's fine. It's good to look around and understand the different predicaments in the world around us and try to plan around it as best you can. But you don't know. You don't. None of us knows how this is going to play out. We tried our best to, like, you know, hedge our bets, so as to speak, to look for opportunities. But you can't get too bogged down because we don't know. What'll happen is going to happen. We all just keep moving on. Every one of y'all, myself included, we just, you know what, we get up every day. We live the best life we can. I don't get so bogged down. It's good to be informed. It's good to understand. I spend very little time reading the news, which would be shocking to some people. I don't sit around it because you get too obsessed with it and it bogs you down. You got to go out here and live your life. Every one of you, myself included, we got to get out here. We got to spend this time living our life. Find things to laugh about. Find things you can do to enjoy. Get out there. Figure things. I was reading a story. Excuse me. I was reading a story some time back. It's been like years ago, and y'all probably familiar. They did some sort of poll and study. I should pull it up, but I'm too lazy because I just want to talk about the general idea. And they did a poll or study or whatnot, and they found that a certain percentage of the population. I don't remember what the percentage was. It was shockingly high to me, but a certain percentage of the population has no internal dialogue. So as to speak, they have no internal dialogue. In other words, they don't talk to themselves. They don't have an internal dialogue. They're literally NPCs. They're just waiting for the next input. I found that amazing. And it's weird that it just came to me the other day and it prompted me to jot it down as a possible topic to discuss today. But this idea that there are literal NPCs out there that don't, because I don't know how else classify something. I can't imagine going through life with no internal dialogue. I don't, it's one of those few things. I've got a pretty good imagination. I can imagine a lot of things. I have an ability to put myself in other people's shoes, even people I disagree with. I have an ability to look at other people's position and imagine where they're coming from. They may be incorrect, and this helps understand why they're wrong and why they still cling to beliefs that are incorrect. But all of that requires having an internal dialogue. I was thinking about this last night, trying to imagine not having an internal dialogue. I can't imagine it. I got such an internal dialogue, sometimes I wish I'd shut the hell up. It's just like it never shuts up. Wake up at 2 o'clock when you get to be my age. You wake up multiple times at night to go to the bathroom. You whoop, go to the bathroom, lay down. You want to go back to sleep, and that internal dialogue kicks in. You start going over things. It's like, I appreciate what you got to say, Dan, but I wish you'd shut the hell up so I could get some sleep. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I can't imagine it. How do you go through life with no internal dialogue? You're literally just waiting for the next input, waiting to be told, waiting for directions, where to go next. It makes the, like I said, it drives the NPC meme home, doesn't it? When you think about things like the ridiculous COVID thing, which is obviously a hoax now. And you see these people randomly still walking around with the mask on. Once in a while you see them, not a lot, but once in a while. They didn't get a new input. they still operating on the old input. They didn't get the new input. They're still operating. They need to update. They need a software update. They're literally like machines waiting for a software update. You got to move from the mask and COVID to the Ukraine or whatever the latest thing you're supposed to be. How do you do that? How does somebody go through life without an internal dialogue? Maybe these are the people that are so uncomfortable with silence. I talk about this. Get older, you tend to repeat these same things. People that are so uncomfortable with silence. Well, I'd be uncomfortable with silence too if I had no internal dialogue. You'd just be sitting there just like buffering. Just like you're trying to watch a video and it's just buffering. Buffering, waiting for an input. That maybe that's what silence is like for these people. That's why they're so afraid of it. What do I do? Waiting for an input. Turn the radio on. Turn the TV on. Gotta have that background noise. Things that I've never understood that. I gotta have that background noise. Maybe it's because these people don't have an internal dialogue. They don't know what to do. I treasure my silence. I treasure those moments I have when there's nobody around. That doesn't mean I want to live my life like a hermit, you know, and not around other people. That's not healthy. But those moments I do get when there's no one around and there's silence and I can think about things and reflect on the things and most importantly, reflect on the Lord and try to understand God. I'm not preaching early. But this is what I do in those times. But I treasure that time. I do. I don't understand people that there's people that can't do that. You know, people, you know, they get up and the first thing they do, they get up in the morning and the first thing they do is turn the TV on. They're not watching it. They're going around the house or whatever, doing whatever. And they got the TV on. They're not even watching. You walk in there and there's some ridiculous infomercial on. And you're like, why are you watching this? Oh, I'm not watching it. Well, then why do you have the TV on? I like the background noise. Why? It's an infomercial. Why do you got to have background noise? Never understood it. Like people got to have the radio on. Now I was always back during my working days. I'd turn the radio off. And the people working around me would be like, hey, how come you don't have the radio on? It's like, because the station is basically the same seven songs over and over. How many times you got to hear Billy Joe's Piano Man? Okay, it's an okay song, but we've heard it 8 times today. Let's move on. I don't want to listen to it. I'm trying to think here. I'm trying to solve the world's problems while doing this crappy job. But I got to have the background noise. They always say that. Sometimes I'd prank people, you know, because I knew they weren't listening. I'd prank people. The radio would be on. They all walking around like little drones, you know. And I'd go over there and put it on the Spanish channel, you know, one of the Spanish stations. And you can't mistake that. I'm going to tell you something about that music. I always make this joke that it has the same bass line, you know, because they play it. You know, like if you're playing, like they having a dance or the people, you know, your neighbors down the road, they're having a little party and they're playing their music and it all has that same, do, do, do. It sounds the same, different song, but it has that same, do, do, do. You know what it is. If I'm sitting at a stoplight in town and somebody got their windows up, but they got their stereo entertainment or whatever the hell they call them now in a car. Don't know. It's a computer screen in the dash. They're playing their music. You know what it is. If it sounds like, they listen to some kind of rap. I know if they're listening to that Mexican music because it's like, has that same. Got that same beat. I'd put it over on the Spanish now. Let's just get back on track here. And they would never notice. It would go for hours on end. and they're just going about. Finally, somebody say, hey, why's the radio on the Spanish channel? It's been on the Spanish channel for the last 3 hours. People aren't even listening to it. Turn the damn thing off. Anyway, I can't picture going through life with no internal dialogue. Like I said, I got so much internal dialogue, I wish I could turn it down. I'd be like, shut the hell up. I need some quiet here. Tired of internal dialogue. I was talking about earlier, you know, Trump and his ridiculous 100% tariff threat. If this threat was related to, if they dare, these BRICS countries dare to dump the dollar, we will slap 100% tariffs on them. It's just like a suicide bomber. You know, it's just like, I don't know. It's just like a spurned lover who is like, you know, if you leave me, I will, you know, if you leave me because I'm an abusive asshole, I will shoot you in the head and then shoot myself. I will blow us all. I got a bomb in here. I will blow us all up. It's like there's a reason these countries, it's a pain in the ass. There's a reason these countries are moving away from the dollar. Maybe you should consider that. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's a reason nobody wants to have anything to do with you. Maybe you're an asshole. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe the problem isn't everybody else and all the people that don't want to be around you. Maybe, you know, maybe there's a reason everybody, why has everybody spent decades being just fine with the dollar being the national reserve currency, and then you yourselves blew it up? Then you're like, how dare you? How dare these countries want to move away from the dollar? Why would they want to do that? We'll threaten them some more and just basically drive the point home. How dare they? You, if you try to abandon the dollar, we'll destroy you by using the dollar and economic sanctions. Of course, you never know. Trump talks all kinds of shit. He does. I mean, he's a shit talker. He says all kinds of crap. So you don't know. It is funny because leading up to the election, I read any number of commentators, some of which I enjoy reading. And it was so funny because I was reading these same people and they were talking about, you know, yeah, you know, these people who had been writing for a while, you know, about Trump's failure, about Trump and, you know, how he was instrumental in basically the allowing the promotion, you know, of the COVID nonsense. And he's still talking about, you know, the wonderful vaccines. He wants full credit for the vaccines. It's like somebody needs to tell this guy. Don't be up there bragging about the vaccines. The jig is up, except for the people who aren't going to vote for you anyway. They're the ones still buying into the vaccine, getting the boosters. I don't know. You know, anyway, I was reading these people and they were talking about, you know, leading up to the election. And it was the same arguments I've heard my whole life. Yeah, Trump's got the problem, but we got to vote for the lesser of two evils. We can't let Harris get in there. It'll be the end of everything. Be the end of everything. If Harris, we're going to have to bite the bullet. We know with all his problems, we know, and it's the same arguments. And it's funny because he hadn't even taken office yet. And now those same people, these same people, I read some of their articles. And now these same people are already like looking at Trump's appointments and going, oh my gosh. It doesn't appear that he's learned a lesson. He's learned anything. And I snicker. These people who were lecturing us about, you better vote for Trump. I mean, yeah, he's bad. It could be bad, but it's better than the other. We gotta buy time. That was one of the arguments. If we can get Trump in there, we can buy ourselves a little time. To do what? Exactly. They never answered that question. Whenever I saw those arguments, we need to vote for Trump because we can at least buy ourselves a little time. And again, the question is, time to do what? Exactly. I mean, what are you going to do? And now these same people are now writing articles going, oh my gosh, Trump's appointing the same swamp creatures. I saw this morning where his pick for the DEA is some guy from, I believe it's Florida, who during the COVID thing arrested a preacher for daring to hold church during the COVID lockdowns. This is who this guy is going to be promoted from a chief of police or whatever to now the head of the DEA because he arrested a preacher for daring to hold church services during the COVID lockdowns. And these people are like, oh my gosh, what's Trump doing? And I just snicker. Because see, I have no responsibility for that. I didn't vote for the legitimacy of the system. I abstained. I voted against the legitimacy of this system and playing along with the theater. Same people, if Trump wouldn't have won, these people would, if you told them, well, I didn't vote, they'd be like, see, you're the reason. You're the reason Trump didn't get in there. And now Trump's appointing these same retards. He's appointing these ne'er-do-wells to these positions. And now these people ought to take responsibility, right? If people such as myself and some of you who didn't partake in the theater and didn't vote, if Trump wouldn't have got in there, if that would have been our fault, then by extension, those people who did vote for all of this, when he appoints people like a guy who arrested a preacher for daring to hold church during the COVID lockdowns, then by extension, they're responsible because they voted for it, right? Democracy is such a scam. It's such a scam. Everything is your fault. These people run for election, promise you the world. They have no intention of fulfilling it. And when it goes south, well, you voted for it. You see, you can't blame them. You can't blame the government. It's your fault. You voted for this. It's the absolute worst system of government ever devised. Well, I say it depends on your perspective, to be fair. Like, if you're an oligarch strip mining the country and operating above any sort of idea of the rule of law, it's a great system. If you're benefiting by the blatant corruption, it's great. It's an awesome system, and you never have to worry about being held accountable. As long as you toe the line, if you betray the system, if you betray those above you, yeah, they'll drop the hammer on you. But as long as you're a part of the system, man, it's good. It's great for you. But for the people at large, for just the general population out here trying to mind their business and live their own lives, it's the worst system ever. Ain't nobody responsible for anything except you. They blame you. It's the ultimate victim blaming. It is. It's the ultimate victim blaming. You're the ones that voted for it. You know? It's like when some cop pulls you over for some stupid, ridiculous law. And you're like, that's bullshit. And you're like, well, contact your state, contact your representative, your congressman, or whoever the hell. Yeah, you voted for it. You're the one responsible. We're just enforcing. We're just doing our duty as America's heroes. Back in the blue. You need to be back in the blue and understand it's America's heroes. We're just enforcing the will of the people. You should vote differently. It's the ultimate victim blaming. I don't know. Maybe people going along with this system and continuing to act like it functions for them in some sort of way. Maybe they deserve some blame, you know? Maybe the victim deserves a little blame. I don't know. By every observable metric, it's like the worst system of government. I always laugh when they point to these other countries that have a less than quote unquote democracy system as determined by them. You know, they had that whole thing going on in Georgia, the country, not the state. And this French woman who somehow wound up being the president of the country, which in there, their president is more of a ceremonial role. But nonetheless, this French woman somehow got citizenship, and now she's the president of the country. They had an election, and she lost. Her party lost. But, of course, they're the pro-Western party. And she's refused to recognize the election and says she refuses to leave office. and calling for protests in the street, violent protests. Get everybody in the street. And of course, the NGOs are mobilizing. It's obvious. We all know the playbook. They're doing the obvious color revolution theater here. But it is funny to think of that. And then they what they did with the whole January 6th thing with Trump, you know, the insurrectionists that were a threat to our democracy, values of who we are. And Trump left. And he left those people hung out to dry. And this woman is refusing to leave and calling for people in the streets. And they're applauding. This is our democracy in action. How do you keep buying into this? I don't. We're buying time. For who? You're not buying time for yourself. You're buying time for the people who are benefiting from this corrupt system. That's all you're buying time for. Buying time for those who then keep it going. They want to keep the ruse going. If the legitimacy collapses, the system collapses, and then everybody gets to have some fun. Meanwhile, you look at a country like Belarus. Things seem pretty stable there. Of course, every country's got its problems. I hate it when people sit there and go, oh, they've got problems of their own. Well, of course. Every country's got problems. But, you know, compared to the democracy countries, China seems to be doing pretty well. Russia's weathered the storm fairly well. And again, I know they got problems. It's not the point. Anyway. As this goes on, I can see it now. I'm going to be more and more proud of my decision not to participate any longer, not to continue to add, to grant legitimacy to the system. It's going to come back. It's going to age well. I'm looking at it. It's going to age well. And those who said you needed to vote for the lesser of two evils this one time, we're buying ourselves some time, it's not going to age well. We're not going to get many admissions. We're not going to get any admissions that might have been a bad idea. But that's okay. We all got to do what we got to do. And we got to get into the Christian specific segment. Let's roll with it. We got to keep things rolling. And again, if you're new, stick around for it. Don't just turn it off. Give it a try at least once. If it sucks, then you can say, halfway through, you say, this sucks. You can turn it off. I don't care. Whatever. You know what to do. Get in there. Fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon at the Parish of the Patriots. I thought we'd start our discussion today. We're going to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 23 through 33. The setup here is Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody's familiar with that. And the Lord is about to go down and partake judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I want to focus on here is Abraham speaking with God. Now, this is framed, in most places, it's framed as Abraham pleading for Sodom. And to a certain extent, maybe. But I think what's relevant for us is we view this as Abraham trying to understand the Lord, trying to understand where he's coming from, what parameters he operates in, so as to speak, to understand the framework of the Lord and what he does and his judgment and understanding. So we're going to go ahead and read this. It's a little more than we usually read here. I usually try to keep anything I read from the Bible fairly brief because it's difficult to sit here and listen to somebody read. But we're going to go ahead and read through this, and then we'll get into today's discussion. And it's going to go beyond this, but this is going to what we call a good launching off point. See if I can get the pages of my Bible unstuck. It's very old. I think I was gifted this Bible when I was like 7 years old. Hey, I'm not one to give up on something because it's got a little bit of age. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So he opens up with a question. Will thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's why I say, if you look this up, it's framed often as Abraham pleading for Sodom. But I view it differently. I view this more as Abraham is trying to figure God out. He's trying to understand. He knows judgment's fixing to drop down on Sodom. So he asks God, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He wants to know, what will you do? I mean, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's trying to figure out, you know, what is the tipping point? He knows God's judgment is fixing to come down on this wicked city, which is essentially celebrating Pride Month every month of the year. And he's trying to figure out, what's the breaking point? Okay, he's not arguing that it's not a wicked place. He's not trying to tell God, oh, well, you're wrong. These folks are just fine folks. They just they have a little different way of going about things. He's trying to figure out, at what point is the breaking point? Because there's other cities that are wicked. There's other places. Everybody commits sin. What is it that's going to bring down the hellfire and brimstone? And will you destroy the righteous along the wicked? If you get fed up, are you just going to burn the whole thing down? Doesn't matter who's there. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's asking him, will you just, and I think it's an honest question. I don't think it's trickery. I don't think he's playing some sort of rhetorical game on God. You can't play games with the Lord. He's asking him, and he says, surely not. I'm asking you, will you just go ahead and wipe out the righteous along with the wicked? Surely not. Surely, from what I have understood of you so far, surely you wouldn't do such a thing. But tell me, what is? Would you spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous men? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure, there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. Again, I think the mistake, it's easy to fall into the mistake when you read this, that Abraham is essentially haggling with God. And for many years, that's the way I read this too. Like, Abraham is haggling with God over whether or not he's destroying the city. And I don't think that's correct. I think the way to view this is, you know, because if the Lord has set his mind to do something, you're not going to haggle him. You're not changing God's mind. I really think the correct way to read this and view this is Abraham is struggling to understand the Lord. He's trying to understand, you know, okay, you're going to destroy the city because it's wicked. And again, he's not arguing that point. But what if there's 50 righteous men there? Do they get wiped out along with them? Is that the way this works? And the Lord says, no. Okay, so if the city can be spared over 50 righteous men, then what is the breaking point? What if, okay, we said 50, you say that you will spare it for the sake of 50. What if you're theoretically, because he says peradventure, he says, what if, this is a what if. Okay, what if we're off by 5 and there's 45 there? Is that the breaking point? Again, I don't think the correct way to view this is the way people tend to view it, myself included in years past, that Abraham's haggling, like you're haggling on a price. He's haggling with God. I don't think that's right. He's trying to understand. Okay, you say you'll spare the city for 50, then what's the magic number? What if we're off by 5? What if it's 45? What if it's 40? And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, those should be found there. And he said, peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left, communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. So he got down to 10. He says, what is the breaking point? What if we're down to 10? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now, we know what the Lord found there. He didn't find 10 righteous men, did he? He found one. He found one guy in the entire city. And even over this one guy, he did not spare the city, but he did send the one man out. He said, you got this much time, get out. He didn't spare the city, but he did spare the one righteous man. Now, does this not tell us how important a righteous man is to the Lord? How important is those who attain the kingdom of God? We speak week in, week out, pretty much. We've talked about the whole point of this exercise, of this life, why we're here. To fulfill God's original plan from the beginning, from before Sodom, when God first created man, for us to go through this process. It's an important process to the point you can't even grasp how important it is that these few, Jesus said, many will try to enter, few are going to get in. This tells us the importance of those few, doesn't it? Because we're not talking about one city, one town, one village. We're not talking about 10 righteous men. We're talking about the population, the entire population of humanity. Will they find the equivalent, the numerical, the ratio equivalent of 10 righteous men? Well, we know ultimately that number keeps whittling down, doesn't it? We're talking ratio. I don't know what the actual population of Sodom was, but if we think of it as ratio, God said he would spare the entire city for 10 righteous men. If we think of that in terms of the ratio of humanity, we know that ultimately, because God's going to wrap this whole thing up, it's going to fall below the ratio, essentially, of 10 righteous men. I don't really want to get into the weeds of trying to figure out what would that be? What would the ratio be? And then when God's judgment is going to come. The point here is the importance of the 10 righteous men, even the importance of the one righteous man that he did find to send him out, to spare the one righteous man, even though he was going to destroy the city, which was a big move. That's a direct interference in the system. He sent out the one righteous man so he would be spared. Out of the few, this tells you the importance of the few. Whenever you talk about few people are going to get into the kingdom of God, which of course runs counter to the dumbed down MCC version of this that gets promoted. When you're talking about just a few are going to manage to get in, how important is it? How important are those few that God is essentially sparing the city? The importance of the righteous, the importance of those who are going to fulfill, who are fulfilling, or who have fulfilled God's purpose from the very creation of this world. In other words, if most people are not going to make it, they're not going to attain the kingdom of God, then how important are the few that are, that he's still willing to go through with this exercise, with this program, which again, everybody has the opportunity. Everybody has the choice. It is not that God has remember, we had a discussion on Calvinism sometime back, and y'all know how I feel about that. It's not that the ones who aren't going to make it are somehow predestined by God to not make it. Everybody has their saint. Everybody has the opportunity. Everybody makes their own choices and their own decision. Everybody is allotted the amount of time they're allotted to either spend it in the way God intended, spiritual growth, striving for the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, or they squander it. And it's everybody's choice. Nobody's making that choice for them. And here's the thing. You're only responsible for your own choices. You only have power over yourself. You look around and think, well, if most people aren't going to make it, that's kind of a disturbing thought. But you don't know. You're not responsible for other people. I mean, you're responsible when God gives you the opportunity. You're responsible to pursue truth and such. But I mean, ultimately, you can't make other people's decisions for them. And you don't know. You don't know where another man stands with the Lord. And I think this is an important thing also to remember. You don't know. The measure of a man is not who he is in public, not who you think you know, even among close friends, even among family. As we've spoken of before, everybody has a public face that they put out. The measure of a man is who he is when no one's around, who he is when he's by himself, when things are quiet. Does he indulge in sin and depravity, or does he seek the Lord? I mean, who is a man when no one's looking? In many ways, the only one who knows a man is himself. And you know, it's not that public. Now, Jesus told us, because we have to have discernment. Jesus told us by their works, we will know them. By their deeds, by their fruit, you'll know them. Because we have to have an idea of what we're dealing with, who we're dealing with. Now, it's important to remember, by their deeds, you'll know them. Not what someone else says about them. Not what you heard through the grapevine. Not what the latest salacious rumor is about somebody. Not what the media says about somebody. By their works, by their deeds, by their fruit, you will know them. One of the things I hate, the MCC takes the line of judge not lest ye be judged. And they take that and discard, by their fruit you will know them. And they try to propose that you're supposed to just wander around like showing no discernment and no judgment at all and being taken in for a ride. Act like a sucker. And that somehow makes you righteous to act like an idiot and let people take advantage of you. But God said specifically, the Lord said specifically, by their fruit you will know them. You have to have discernment. But by their fruit you will know them. Again, not by what other people say, not by hearsay, not what I heard that guy. Everybody says that guy is, fill in the blank. You see? By their works. If you have to deal with somebody, then you know you get an idea of who they are by what they do. Not by what other people say, or not by what they themselves said. There's plenty of people who can talk a good game. But when the rubber meets the road, and you get down to brass tacks, I'm whipping out all those old kind of sayings. When you get down to it, don't actually do anything, do they? Let me talk a good game. But what are they actually producing? They are like the fig tree that Jesus found that wouldn't bear any fruit. Or in the parable, the master goes and finds the fig tree, and he's ready to cut it down. They talk a lot, but they don't actually do anything. They don't actually put forth any effort. They don't actually bear any fruit. Now, again, we want to be, we strive as the 10 righteous men. You know, it's not so much about what everyone else is doing. It's so easy. Everybody. Now, as we said before, as I said before, we are allotted. Everybody is allotted a certain amount of time to work through their business. To work through their business. You got your certain amount of time to work through this business. But we have to, and we have to remember that we're given this time not to debate, pick at, examine, and look at and point out everybody else's failures. We're given this time to constantly look at and reflect on our own. That's what you have the time for. It's easy to get caught up in the trap of looking everybody else's failure. Look at that guy. Man, that guy. Do you hear about so-and-so? See, this is where you get caught up in that thing. You're not judging them by their works. You're judging them by what you heard. It's easy to get caught up in that because you don't want to look at your own. Understand this, and we've said this before. I've said this before, and I believe it's really important. We're going through judgment in this life. Everybody faces judgment. The difference is the non-believer faces it in an all-at-once moment before the Lord when they step out of this life. As Christian believers, we're going through judgment in this life so that we have it out of the way. When we reach the kingdom of God, we don't have to go through it again. We've already done that. As such, judgment being a process of being faced with who you are. The things you've done, the good things you've done, and the sins you've committed. Your righteousness as well as your faults. The things you accomplished for the Lord and did right in seeking God, as well as the areas you come up short in. We're looking at ourselves. We're given this time to reflect on our own selves. Where am I at? This is judgment. And it's a lot of work, but it's much preferable to do this spread out over our lifetimes than to face it all at once before the Lord. Just in your face. Just having to deal with that in that manner. It's better to spread it out and work through it and accomplish this thing which God set out with the creation of this world. We set out always reflecting on ourselves, not looking for everybody else's mistakes. And it's fine to learn from other people's mistakes. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about never forgetting why we're here. We're here to reflect on ourselves. We're here to reflect on where am I at? This is the judgment. Where am I at? What am I doing? Where am I at? In seeking the Lord and understanding God. What effort am I putting in? Where am I coming up short? Why do I keep doing things I keep doing? How can I get away from that and start understanding God? Just like Abraham, as we started reading here, he's trying to understand. He'll spare the city for 50 guys. Okay, so what if it's 45? I want to understand. Abraham was saying, I want to understand you, Lord. I know you're going to destroy the city. I'm not questioning whether the city needs to be destroyed. But what is the breaking point? At what point is enough enough? I want to understand. And that's what we do, as Abraham was doing. We're trying to understand. We're trying to understand, where do we fit in? Well, why does God do the things he does? Why does the world operate in the manner that it does? Because the creation is a reflection of the eternal. Why did God create the world the way it is? We're striving constantly to understand him, to understand ourselves, to spiritually grow. Now, this process that we go through, we understand I talked here a while back, you know, when you refer to the broad term, the biblical broad term in our struggle of the enemy. And people, we all like think we're important, you know, and people like to envision like Satan himself. People say, oh, that old devil, he's working on me. I tell you, I'm struggling with the devil. And I'm going to tell you, you're not important enough for Satan himself to come mess with you. You're not. You may or may not wind up with some sort of struggle against some lower level spirit or whatever. The enemy, in a broad sense, that you're going to encounter the most every day is your own sinful nature. You have a spiritual nature, you have a sinful nature, and this is the enemy that you're engaged with the most often. As a result, because you can't ever get rid of that one, you know? You can't go get an exorcism or something and get rid of your sinful nature. You know, as believers, because we struggle against this sinful nature, we often may catch ourselves thinking, you know, Lord, take this away from me. I could just live a perfect, righteous life if I didn't have this dragging me down. Why do I have to struggle with this? But that's a part of the plan. You've got to have that opposing force, that enemy. Your own sinful nature also fulfills this key role in what God is doing. That's the point. You're being tried. You're being tempted all the time. And a lot of times you may not even really understand that you are. Your enemy, your own sinful nature, it never leaves you alone. It never leaves you alone. You can't get away from it. You can't pray it away. You can't fast it away. You can't do anything. It's always going to be there. It's always there to struggle with you. That is the way this system is designed while we're in this world. It plays that key role. Otherwise, yeah, I mean, we'll be freed from that sinful nature, your carnal nature, your earthly nature. You'll be freed from that when you leave this world, and not a moment before. Don't ever mistake your sinful nature and its existence as some sort of sign that your salvation isn't real. You know, I'm saved. I'm not supposed to have these things I'm struggling with. I don't understand. Maybe it didn't take. And one of the common traps that new believers will fall into, they start right off all enthusiastic. You know, it's like a relationship. Again, everything in this world is a reflection. Or I say everything, but so many things in this world can be seen as a reflection of the Lord, of the kingdom of God, how God interacts with us and understanding. You see new believers and they're enthusiastic from the get-go. It's like being in a relationship. You know, you're young and you fall, quote-unquote, fall in love, which is more to do with lust. There's passions involved, and you can't wait to see that other person, and you can't wait to see each other, and you just hands on each other all the time. You can't get enough, and you think about them all the time, and there's a... And say you get married, but at some point, the honeymoon's over. There's a difference between first getting into the relationship when you just can't stop thinking about that person, just quote unquote, madly in love, and being married to that same person for 50 years. It's a different kind of relationship. New believers come in all passionate for the Lord, and then, man, they're so enthusiastic. But when the honeymoon gets over, they start questioning. Maybe it didn't take. I don't know how many times I've seen people. Maybe it didn't take. I came to Jesus. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But I'm thinking maybe I didn't do something. I'm thinking maybe I didn't do something right. That's like saying, oh, we fell out of love because that early on passion is gone. That's not love. That's just passion. Somebody's married 50 years. See, your relationship with the Lord is more akin to somebody who has been married for 50 years versus that passion at the beginning when you can't stop thinking about them. The honeymoon gets over. New believers will fall into that trap. I'm thinking maybe I didn't do something right. Maybe I missed a line out of that whole thing they told me to read about accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior, because I'm still dealing with the same stuff I was dealing with before, and that's not supposed to be the way it works, is it? I'm supposed to be a better person. Y'all said I'm a changed person now. Well, you change in the sense that the focus of your life changes. You start understanding why you're here and the purpose, and you start carrying that out. Don't ever mistake the presence of your sinful nature for being some sort of sign that you're not saved, that you're salvation, because it's going to be with you. That's the plan. You don't get freed from that. It serves the key role. You will be freed from it when you leave this world, when you breathe your last, when you're freed of this mortal realm. You will leave behind your sinful nature. You will finally be free of it, and imagine your potential in the kingdom of God when that happens. If you're able to struggle it out, to tough it out in this world with all of its problems, among all these people, many of them destined for hell, when you're finally freed of your own sinful nature and you manage to struggle through all of it, there's nothing to hold you back. Satan can't show up to you once you're in the kingdom of God and offer you something that might work. Here, he has that ability, he has that potential because your sinful nature is present. But once you persevere through that, if somebody's dealing with an old couple, they've been married 50, 60 years or whatever, you think some woman's going to come up and tempt the husband to go run off with me? No, it'd be like, what are you on about? I'm married with the same woman for 50, 60 years. What do you mean run off with you? Like I'm some sort of teenager. Get out of here with all that. You see, you're building that long term. Don't ever, it's fine. You new believer, when somebody's a new believer, they're all excited and they're zealous for the Lord. But like a relationship, the honeymoon will be over and the work continues. The work continues. And we were talking recently about like marriage and relationships. You know, love in that context is not that feeling of passion. It's all the stuff you go through. You look at a couple that's been married decades. It's all the stuff they went through. That's what they build up on. And go around feeling all lusty, like a new relationship, like somebody just started dating. Their love, which is more akin to biblical love, actual love, is built up of the experiences together, the hardships they went through. Everything they experienced together has built up that relationship. And again, the things of the creation are reflective of the Creator, are reflective of the kingdom of God. We spend our lives building up this knowledge, this understanding, this relationship with the Lord. It's this lifelong experience. One thing I heard in churches and stuff growing up is don't ever question the Lord. Don't question the Lord. How do you square that with what we read in Genesis today? Abraham's questioning the Lord. He said, well, I don't understand. Don't question the Lord. All of these things have come about. Don't question the Lord. It's fine to question the Lord if you're trying to understand who he is. That's the whole reason we're here. If you're going to strive to understand who somebody is, if I sat down across the table from somebody and I wanted to get to understand who they were, I'm going to have to ask them questions. I'm going to have to ask them, well, how do you view these things? You know, maybe pick out some key topics. How do you view your role in this world? How do you view the people around you? How do you view your friends, your family, your enemies? What do you think of, you know, do you like your job? If you were trying to get to know somebody, you're going to have to ask them. You're going to have to question them. Otherwise, if you just sit there and say, well, I just accept them for who they are. You can't, because you don't even know who they are. You didn't ask them anything. And from the perspective of the person sitting across from you, they sat down with you. with the understanding that you wanted to get to know who they were. You wanted to come to understand them, and you're not saying anything. Well, how would that person view you? Or they show up, they sit down, they say, because this person wants to get to know who I am. They want to understand who I am. And that person just sits over there staring at them, smiling. In a minute, they're going to be offended. After a while, they'll be offended at you. And rightfully so. They showed up, they put in the time, they sat down thinking you wanted to understand who they were, that you wanted to get to know them. And you sit there in silence, not asking anything. Person would have to come to the conclusions you don't really want to get to know them at all. You're just wasting their time. We're here to understand the Lord, just like Abraham, asking his questions, trying to understand. I know you're righteous. I know you were the judge, and you were just. You, at what point is you're just going to wipe everything out? You know, I'm trying to understand. We're asking. We're trying to understand God. In this context, of course, you're going to question. You're trying to understand the Lord and why things are the way they are. Nothing wrong if you're trying to understand. Now, you look at Abraham. Again, look at Abraham's example. He wasn't questioning God from some sort of fake morality standpoint. Well, who are you to wipe out this city, God? Who are you, O Lord, to wipe out this city? Huh. You don't even know. Yeah, who are you going to? What do you mean? He comes to the Lord from a standpoint of humility, from a standpoint of respect, which is biblical fear of the Lord. I've said this before. It's worth pointing out again. When it says fear the Lord, it doesn't. It's not so much sitting around trembling and you're just afraid to look up. It's the way a child respects and fears their father, their human father. You know, it is not that they're terrified of him, but they do respect him. They understand that his word is final. And you look at Abraham's approach. He's not trying to accuse God. He's trying to understand God. You know, far be it from me, Lord, but I do want to understand, is essentially what Abraham was saying. I want to understand. And likewise, we do the same. We are here because we are trying to understand the Lord. If we're going to have a clue of what we're supposed to be doing when we reach the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we have to understand who he is and why he does the things he does. So we strive to understand that as best we can now. I could keep, I think of the next thing, and we could wind up, I could do this whole show for an hour on just a Christian-specific segment. It's a constant. This is the part, you know, I could make this whole show. There's been times I've thought about doing the whole show on the Christian-specific, but I like the format we have now. We're going to keep doing the way we're doing. But I am going to go ahead. I was trying to stop myself. Some of that don't question the Lord thing, again, goes back to the bane of Calvinism, which is essentially this idea that everything that God is micromanaging your life. Lord, why is it? Hey, don't question God. These things are happening to you because God has a divine. They're happening to you because these other people may use their free will to make this decision, and it's affecting you. This is life. It's just you're dealing with other people making their decisions. God's not micromanaging everything for you. It just is what it is. Don't question the Lord. Just take it with a smile. That isn't any way to understand the Lord. You don't want to be the guy that just sits there silently disrespecting somebody who's taken their time to sit down because they thought you wanted to get to know them. Don't sit there silent. Try to understand him. Again, it's not coming at it from a standpoint of who are you, Lord, to do this. It's coming from a standpoint of, Lord, I want to understand you. I want to understand the world around me. I want to understand my role, what you want me to do, who I'm supposed to be. I want to get closer to you. And again, this is the whole point of why we're here. This is the whole point of why God created this world, why God created the first man, Adam, why God started this whole project, why he started, set all of this in motion. This is the plan. This is God's will in your life and my life and everybody else's life who seeks to know him. This is the plan. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the plan so that we have the opportunity to do so. We got to wrap up on that note. I could just keep going on. I'll stop. I will stop now. I hope you enjoyed the Christian specific segment specifically, but I hope you enjoyed the whole show. I do strive for this. It's not like I just phone in the first part of the show. I hope you got something out of the entirety of this show. I appreciate y'all coming back every week to give it a listen. I really am. I'm humbled by that. And like I said, I do appreciate it. I'll be back on Friday to wrap up your work week. With the Daily Nationalist. And as always, I hope to see you here next week for the Parish of the Patriots.